I want to take a passage of Scripture out of Romans chapter 4 tonight. I'll begin reading in verse 9. Romans 4, 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. I'd like to entitle the message tonight, Our Father Abraham. Our Father Abraham. I take my text from Romans 4, but I'm going to kind of use it tonight as sort of a base of operations. We'll spend not too much time in this book. But here you notice that Paul is going to say concerning Abraham, in addition to the other language and what he's trying to show about Abraham, he says that Abraham is the father of all those that believe and that walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Abraham is the prototype for the New Testament believer. While there are many Old Testament saints we could look to as good examples, yet Abraham is the only one, and we could say the Apostle Paul too in the book of 1 Timothy as a pattern of long-suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is the prototype for the believer today. He is our father, our spiritual father. Now, there are many people that try to claim Abraham as to their father. The Jews claim him as their natural father, and so he is as a natural seed. The Muslims will claim him through Ishmael, and the Christians claim him. But Paul is going to settle it and say the true descendant of Abraham is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one that walks in the steps of that faith of our father, Abraham. When you look at the life of Abraham, you see much of his trust in God. When God would say, I am the Father, or I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when we study the life of Abraham, or any Old Testament saint or New Testament saint, we're really studying who? God. God. Because it's God's grace that was working through him and in him. And so by looking at Abraham, we're not looking at Abraham. When we look at the failures of Abraham, then we look at Abraham. When we see Abraham's failure, his sin, we see what Abraham was by nature and what we are today. But when we see Abraham trusting God, relying upon the promises, walking close with God, we see the grace of God in and through Abraham. And that's who we really want to boast in, isn't it? Paul said, I would not glory in anything except the Lord Jesus Christ or the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world and the world crucified to me. Our boasting is in God. So when we look at Abraham, we're really looking at the God of Abraham, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Abraham is called the friend of God in Isaiah and also in James chapter 2. He's called the friend of God. He's called the father of the faithful, the father of the believer. And so when we look at Abraham's life, we should be able to see sort of that dichotomy in our own life. Those failures as Abraham had, but those times when we trust God's grace and we find closeness and communion with God in Christ. The first thing I want to consider about Abraham is that Abraham gives us a pattern when we look at his election and his calling. When we look at how God marked out Abraham, we can see that he's that pattern as well as the way that God marks out all of his heirs of grace. The same basis and on the same foundation that Abraham was chosen and called of God, we can find the same basis in our own election and calling. Look at the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is going to draw attention to the fact of exactly what it was that moved God to choose to mark out Abraham. You remember, God had plenty of choices, didn't he? He had Terah, he had Lot, he had all the people of the Old Testament prior to Genesis chapter 12, but he chose Abraham. Nehemiah chapter 9. Begin reading in verse 6. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Nehemiah, speaking to the people of Israel, said, Thou, even thou, speaking to God, Israelites are gathered together. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham." Now, there's more than one time in Scripture where a writer or God Himself will contrast God's resourcefulness against election. Another example is Deuteronomy chapter 10. God would say to the Israelites that the heavens and the heavens of the heavens belong to God, and He made all things. And then He says this, "Only the Lord had a delight to choose you." Do you know why He says that? First of all, He says that because the Israelites at times had in their mind, well, the Amorites have their God, the Jebusites have their God, the other ites of the Bible have their God, and we have our God. God is going to take care of that wrong thinking. He says, no, it's not that way. He says, I'm the God of everyone by creation. I am the God by creation of the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, and everyone. I am God alone. I've made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens, with all their hosts. The earth is mine. The sea is mine. All that's in them is mine. God had rights to anybody, beloved. He could have chosen any nation as He chose Israel. He could have chosen any person. And just as easily left us in our own condemnation. No, it wasn't because God is our God and the Jews have their God and the Muslims have their God. He's the God of all. But He marked you. This verse, verse 6, speaks of the sufficiency of God. When we think about election, we must think about God's sufficiency and that God needs no one. He needs nothing from anyone. He is a self-sufficient God. When it says, "You are Lord alone," God will often in the Old Testament make that point about Himself. He says, "Who will you compare me to? Who is mine equal?" There are times when I used to try to explain the Trinity to my children, and I would say, "It's kind of like this. I'll compare it to this." And I would try to get the best illustration I could. And then I read a text in Isaiah 40 that says, "Whom will you compare me to?" I went back to my children and said, "Forget that. I can't compare God to anything. There's nothing like Him. He is a holy God, which means He's an uncommon God, which gives Him His value." Compare something to God tonight. You can't. The most valuable, rare object that you can find on the face of this earth has an equal. I don't care what it is. You take the Hope Diamond. It's valuable. There's nothing like it, right? But there is. Do you know why? Because every other diamond has been created. There may be differing values of diamonds, but they all are made of the same stuff. You take the greatest person, as we would look at humans, the most athletic, the most beautiful, the most skilled, the most wise, and they have something in common with the most unintelligent, with the most unwise, with the most unskilled, unathletic. What is that? They put their pants on the same way. They have to eat. And you know what? They have to go to sleep. They get sick and they die. What will you compare God to? Nothing. He is alone God, and there's nothing like Him. Beloved, we do a disservice to God to try to compare Him to anything. He has no equal, and that is His holiness. That's His uncommonality. There's nothing quite like God. He is God alone, and He's sufficient. He is independent. He preserves, Nehemiah would say, everything. Job would say in Job chapter 12, "In His hand is the breath and the soul of every living creature." You are drawing your next breath right now from the power of God. Jesus Christ is spoken of one who upholds all things by the word of His power. He is upholding and sustaining your life right now as He sovereignly wills. In Colossians 1:16, Paul would say about Jesus Christ, "By Him and for Him was everything created." All things were created by Him and for Him. Whether it be visible or invisible. Now, I can see you right now. That's visible. That means you were created by Christ. But think of something invisible right now. Right now, think of something invisible. He created that. Some of you may have said demons. You're right. He created them. Now, that doesn't mean He created them as demons, but He created them. The bacteria floating in this room right now, He created it. The molecules, protons, electrons, all that you cannot see, visible, invisible, He created it. But it doesn't stop there. Whether it be thrones, powers, principalities, dominions, He is before all things, and by Him, Everything consists, which means He holds it all together right now. There is no stray bacterium in this room, nor molecules in this universe, but what is being held together by the power of Christ. He's self-sufficient. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. He is sufficient. What does it mean for God to be the I Am of the Bible? It means that no one shapes Him. Now, you've been shaped by a lot of things. Your parents' discipline has shaped you, or lack of discipline shapes you, right? You've had teachers that shaped you. You've had friends that shaped you. You've had all sorts of circumstances and events in your life that have shaped who you are. But what has shaped God? Absolutely nothing. Nothing shapes God. Nothing influences God. He is a self-sustaining, self-existing God. Paul would say in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." They cannot fully be found out. You say, but wait a minute, we get to heaven, we'll know it all, right? No, you will not. You will never know the end of God because He's infinite. Forever and ever, there will be fresh memorials of His grace for eternity. And you'll never get to the bottom of that. His ways are unsearchable past finding out. For who hath been His counselors and who hath taught Him? Who hath first given to God that it may be recompensed to them again? When I worked in Washington, I was a person that would often give information to the people above me because I was the one that understood more of the nuts and bolts of things, and they took the information I gave them and made decisions. I gave them information. They recompensed to me again and told me what to do. You do not give God any information. You don't give Him anything. And then He gives it back to you. He knows all. He is all-sustaining, all-wise. He has no counselor. You know, the president has a lot of counselors. I mean, they're all over the place. God has no counselor. No one gives Him. No one informs Him. No one tells Him. No one shapes Him. No one influences Him. All power flows from Him. All energy. He never even goes to sleep, Isaiah 40 says. He never gets weary. You know, one proof of your insufficiency and the fact that you're being created is you've got to go to sleep at some point. You have to. You just try it. God never blinks His eyes. He never sleeps. He never turns. He's omnipresent, right? He never changes positions. He never goes from this place to that place because He's already there. He never changes. His mind never changes. He's unchangeable. He never has a thought that He wishes He didn't have. He at all times and always knows everything and never changes in one degree. Or He's imperfect and improving, isn't He? He's self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He owns the heavens and the heavens of the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything in them. He preserves everything, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. But He chose you. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Nothing coerced Him. Nothing moved Him except He loved you because He loved you because He loved you because He loved you. That's it. That's the end of it. It pleased Him to love you, and therefore He's always loved you. Now, that's pretty mind-boggling to me, but it's true. We find in Romans chapter 9 when Paul is going to speak about Abraham, and he's going to be speaking about the Jewish people. I suppose that the question of that day was, Paul, if you're so right, if faith in Christ is the mark of salvation, why then are all these chosen Israelites unbelievers? Paul says, well, because of this, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. It's not the natural seed of Abraham that's counted for the promise. It's in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's the spiritual seed. Because you remember there was a man named Abraham and had a wife, Sarah. And they had a seed. And it was through Isaac that the promise was made. They probably said, well, it probably wasn't Ishmael because Ishmael had a different mother than Isaac. That's why Isaac was chosen, right, Paul? Ishmael was not included because his mother was Hagar. Paul says, wrong. Let's go further. There was another two sons born, Isaac, Ishmael. Then Isaac, by Rebekah, had two sons. Same mother, same father. Esau and Jacob. What does it say in the parentheses, Romans 9:11? For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, But Esau, have I hated? What is the purpose of God that accords with election? What is the purpose of God that election agrees with? It's God's self-sufficiency and the fact that He is going to glorify His name. In other words, if we looked at this text and said, God should have chosen everybody. He should have saved everybody. He should have redeemed everybody. There'd be a problem with that because then His purpose would go off course. What's the purpose of God? We find the word in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 where He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according or in keeping with the purpose. What is the purpose of God? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose of God in salvation is to make people like Christ. But why? Because Christ is God. And God loves... Now watch this. God loves God. Doesn't He? Isn't God, Jesus Christ, God? Isn't that God? Behold, my beloved Son, in whom my soul is well pleased. Do you mean that God is pleased with God? Absolutely. He loves God because there's nothing better than God. And so the purpose of God is to magnify, to glorify His name through Christ and to reveal His glory. Okay, what is the glory of God? I'm going somewhere with this. What is the glory of God? Well, we remember Moses got a picture of that in Exodus chapter 34 where God revealed His glory. What was it? It was His character and His attributes. His grace, His mercy, His long-suffering, His goodness. But there was another there. His wrath. The wrath of God is part of His person. It's part of His name. It's holy wrath. It's uncommon wrath. It's a wrath that there is nothing compared to that wrath. It's part of His nature. God didn't have wrath after creation. He's always been as He has been. And He's unchangeable. Now, if God's purpose is to glorify the fullness of His name, and to reveal who He is. That's what salvation's about, isn't it? They shall all know Me from the least to the greatest. And that's the fullness of God. God is going to have His people know Him fully and to keep on knowing Him through all eternity. And so how does election accord with that purpose? Because if God withheld His wrath, there was something you wouldn't know about Him, isn't there? And His purpose would be off course. Now, when you ask me something about myself, there is always something, as you know, bad. We're sinners, right? I always kind of interesting when people go for interviews and they say, tell me something about yourself. Oh, I love people. I love to work with people. I'm industrious. I work hard. Nobody ever says, I'm kind of lazy. And man, work, I'd just rather be retired at 40. But there's sometimes that that's true, right? Now, if you're going to say, God, tell me something about yourself, He's going to say, well, I've got a lot of good stuff, but you know, I've got some stuff over here I'd like to keep a secret. No, it's all perfect. And it's His glory. And so election accords with God's purpose to glorify Himself because if He saved everybody, guess what? You would know nothing about His wrath. And that would not be good. So God intentionally leaves people in their own sin, in Adam. And they fully committed sin. Leaves them in their condemnation in order that He may reveal the perfections of the fullness of His glory, which includes His wrath. And by knowing something about the wrath of God in the final day of judgment, your joy in His mercy will be more complete. It's kind of like being in Chicago, I guess, and it being raining a lot, raining, cold weather, and you're waiting for the sun. What happens after days like that and the sun comes out? You have a greater appreciation for the sun than if Chicago was 70-degree weather all the time. And somebody came up here and said, boy, this sun's great. You say, well, it's always like this in Chicago. What are you talking about? But if you know something about the dreary days, your appreciation and joy in the sunshine is greater. Do you see what God is doing there? There's a verse for that. Here it is. And what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, deliberately intending. What if God, willing to make His, to show His wrath, to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And the original language here says, even in order that God is suffering long with the wicked in order that He may do something for you. He might make known the riches of His glory. The riches of it. Not just a little bit of it. Not just like my bank account. I mean, it's nothing. the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy that He prepared to glory. Beloved, it's good for God to reveal His wrath because He's a good, holy God. And He has just reasons for doing it. And so the point of this, Nehemiah says, the basis of Abraham's choice was not Abraham. It wasn't because of anything Abraham did. It wasn't because other people have their gods and we have ours. It's because of the freedom of God. He's free to dispense and to be merciful, as He says in Romans 9. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know what that ought to cause us to do? Fear and tremble with delight, shouldn't it? To think about the only thing that separated you and I from the wrath of God was His sovereign free choice. We ought to tremble, but yet with joy that God would mark us out and choose us on the basis of His own free pleasure and His love for us. That's astounding, isn't it? We are blessed above measure. So Abraham's choice, as Nehemiah says, was based in the purpose and mind of God and in the freedom of God to dispense that grace and that mercy on whomsoever He wills. And as our Father, it was the same for us, wasn't it? Secondly, Abraham is our Father in that He gives us an illustration of the gospel of grace. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Abraham, even in Romans 4 and in Galatians, we find that Abraham is shown to be an illustration of what the gospel of grace is all about. I'll begin reading in Galatians 3:1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Having suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even, now here's Abraham as an illustration. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying this, and these shall all nations be blessed. Now, when Paul says Abraham is the prototype here, and therefore that all those which are of faith, all believers, all those that trust in Christ, they are what? The same are the children of Abraham. Why is Paul so clear to point that out? Because, again, the Jewish people in that day tried to claim Abraham on another basis other than faith in Christ. They tried to claim Abraham on the basis of bloodline. You remember the John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. He told the Jews of that day, say not within yourselves, think not within yourselves to say, we have Abraham to our father, for God is even of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. The reason he said that is because that's what they were thinking. Paul, or John, rather, why are you talking about the wrath to come? Why are you talking about all these things? We are descendants of Abraham. But don't say that, John said, as far as your descendancy is concerned. You know, my parents were Benjamites and my parents' parents, and therefore I have the right bloodline. No, the mark of election, the mark of the new birth, is faith in Christ. Jesus would say to these same people in John chapter 8, when they said, we have Abraham to our father. We are the seed of Abraham. Jesus said, I know that Abraham is your father, but ye seek to kill me. This did not Abraham. If you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. And one of the works of Abraham is he did not want to kill the Messiah. He trusted what he knew of the Messiah and what he saw in that seed that God told him about. He loved Jesus' day, would Jesus say in the same chapter. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and boy, he hated it. I mean, it just made him miserable. No, he loved it, didn't he? He loved it. He loved it. The Lord would say to these same people that claimed Abraham, if God were your father, you would love me. If Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. If I came into your house and you had children, and I started talking to your children saying, you know, your dad is a great man. I love your dad. He's been a friend to me. They probably are going to kind of like me, don't you think? Now, I'm assuming your relationship with the children is good. You know, we like people to like our parents. So if I came in your house and started pumping up a child's dad, saying how great he is, I love your dad, they wouldn't hate me, would they? Here Jesus comes along and says, let me tell you about this Father. Let me tell you about God my Father. Let me tell you how great he is. And they hate him for it. Why? Because Jesus said, you're your father the devil. God is not your father, because if he was, you would love me and you would love God. Do you love Christ tonight? Have you followed him? Is he your Savior? Then you can claim Abraham as your father. If you have no interest in Christ, if you don't love him, if you have no interest in following him, the Scriptures will not allow you to claim him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Abraham is the prototype, and therefore he says, know ye therefore, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, because you're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul would say. But notice he says that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying this, and these shall all nations be blessed. I've always wondered how that's preaching the gospel. Just because God said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Then I went back and looked at Genesis 3 when he said that, or 12 rather, 12 verse 2 and 3. And when you look at the Old Testament, all the way up to the day of Abraham, you see a miserable failure of man trying to do what God said he'll do for Abraham. Have you ever noticed that? In Genesis chapter 6, we've got men of renown, it says in Genesis chapter 6, where God saw the wickedness of the earth was great. He was going to destroy it with a flood. It does say, and there were giants in the land, men of renown, which means of reputation and fame. Tell me one of their names. You don't know it, do you? And I don't either. But tell me the descendants of Abraham. You know what God said about Abraham? What these men tried to do for themselves, you know what he said? I will make your name great. Man, Abraham's known all over the world, isn't he? But these men of renown who tried to make a name for themselves, nobody knows who they are. You had Cain in Genesis chapter 4. What does he do? He's going to build a great city. He goes and builds a city. Anybody ever been to that city? Tell me the name of it. We don't know, do we? I don't know if we'll find it in the Bible, but it's destroyed. But God says, I'm going to send you to a city. You're going to a land. We all know that city whose builder and maker is God. Here we have in Genesis chapter 11, men are going to build a tower. What are they going to do? The same thing. They want to make a name for themselves. Tell me the names of those people. We don't know them. But yet, we find that men, over and over, all the way to Genesis 12, and even throughout the Bible, are trying to do for themselves, which is not an illustration of the gospel, right? What God says He's going to do for Abraham. You know what He says to Abraham? Abraham, I will make your name great. I will give you a son. I will show you a land. I will bless you. Is that not an illustration of the gospel? What do you do to a message like that? You just receive it. By faith, you receive it. Now, did Abraham say, Lord, I understand what you're saying here. What I want you to do, just give me a push in the right direction and let me go and I'll finish the race by myself. Do you know that's what Paul is addressing in Galatians? That's why he says this. This one thing would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish? Watch this. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect or finish the race on your own? Is what the word flesh means. Your own resources. Sometimes we think like that, don't we? Like Benjamin Franklin once said, God helps those that help themselves. You know what? That is unbiblical. Absolutely unbiblical. God does not help those that help themselves. He helps the bankrupt and those that can't do anything for themselves spiritually. That's the only people He helps. Blessed are the poor, the powerless, the bankrupt in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 40, He says, He gives power to those who have no strength. Zero. If you today say, spiritually, I have no strength before God, you've got help in Christ Jesus. But for the proud, and the word proud proud in the Bible, to be proudful means you can do it alone. You have your own resources. You can get the job done. God says, I'm resisting that person. But to the humble, Jesus gives the best illustration of humility in Matthew chapter 18, where He says, it's like the kingdom of heaven is like this little child. Unless you humble yourselves like this little child and be converted, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom. I'm thankful the Holy Spirit does that. And He gives us the check to see if we're really humble. You know what a child does? You know what my child does? My child, now I'm talking about a young babe here, a young child, young one. They always want me to hold them. I don't want to crawl up my lap and let me carry them the whole way. You know that's what Christ is saying here? In the kingdom, Christ does the carrying, and you get held. I never had a child say, Dad, I think I'll change my own diaper today. Now, I wish they would, but they don't. And there are times when I'm saying, oh, son, can't you walk today? I mean, they get heavy sometimes. But Jesus is never going to say, you know, I carried you this far. Why don't you make it the rest of the way on your own? No. Isaiah 46. I am He that carried you from the mother's womb to your hoar hairs. I will carry you, God says. Isaiah 40, Jesus is that shepherd that carries the flock in His bosom. And it's insulting to God for you to try to carry yourself. Don't ever try it. God says, don't ever try it. This humility of not starting the race by the Spirit and then finishing it alone, which is what the Galatians were being deceived to do. And that's what circumcision is all about in the book of Galatians. Paul is asking them rhetorical questions. He says, I just want to know one thing from you. It's like my mother used to say, Michael Allen, that's my middle name. Yeah. She'd say, you just tell me one thing. And I knew she had me in a corner, whatever it was. She got me. So Paul's saying, Church of Galatia, tell me one thing. When you were baptized, did you come down the aisle and say, Brethren, I'm here. I think I could do great things for this church. I want to be a member. I'm going to make things happen here. I'm going to show you the 12-point system to how to get ahead in life. I'm going to show you how to be resourceful, successful in yourself. You know what this church has said? Brethren, we need to adjourn talk to this brother. We don't need this brother in the church here. No, what did you say? A humble heart says, Brethren, I've sinned against God. I'm not worthy to be called His son. I can't do anything without Christ to please Him. Nothing. Say, Brother, let's get the water ready. Get Him in the water. Paul says, that's the way you started because the Spirit brought you to humility. Now, all of a sudden, halfway during the race, you're going to say, Spirit, step aside. I'll make it the rest of the way. Or rather, watch this, faith, step aside. Do you know that when you set aside faith, the Spirit goes with it? Now, we can't do that fully, but that's what they were attempting to try to do. Because the Spirit works through faith. Because faith gives Christ the glory, and that's what the Spirit is all about. And so if we set aside faith, you know what we just set aside with it? Grace. Because we have access into grace by works? No, by faith. So if you give up, if you want to set aside faith a while, you just set aside grace. That's why Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God, or set it aside is what the word means. If righteousness come by the law in any way, practical, in eternity, in time, in any shape, in any form, Christ died in vain. You don't get righteous with God that way. It's all by grace. Today, tomorrow, and forever, grace, grace, grace. Why is this an illustration of the gospel? Because God said to Abraham, I'm going to do this. I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you this. And Abraham said, okay, I'll receive it. And he received it by faith. And so it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith is not righteousness in the Bible. We must make that clear. Some people try to equate it as if faith is not righteousness. Faith receives the message of the gospel of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like a cup in water. I just hold this up. The cup represents faith and the water will represent Christ. When I drink that cup of water and it satisfies my thirst, I don't say, wow, what a neat cup. I go, the water satisfied the soul. The cup does. I don't care if the cup is made out of plastic, Rubbermaid, gold, whatever it is. It's the water I'm after. But when you set aside the cup, you know what? The water goes with it. We don't want to pump up faith. Faith is receive. Faith sees something. It's like glasses. Those of you who have it tonight, when you put glasses on the first time and you had that double vision and you got to see your wife again and you couldn't, you know, she was, wow, I forgot what she looked like. You know, when our prescription gets bad. You didn't say, oh, wow, these glasses, and start falling in love with glasses. It was the wife you wanted to see. Faith is like the glasses. The glasses don't mean anything. It's what you're looking at. And so faith is not counted. Faith is receiving an alien righteousness that's not your own. It's coming from God. And so we can't equate the two. Because Abraham had faith long before Genesis 15:6, didn't he? Hebrews 11 tells us that. And so Abraham is an illustration of the gospel because he received it. Now, Did Abraham keep trusting God? He had failure. We find in Romans chapter 4 in the last few verses. What happened? It says, Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He didn't stagger at the promises of God. He didn't doubt. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And he believed that what God has promised, he was fully able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, wait a minute. I thought it said it was imputed to him in Genesis 15:6. Well, now it says it when Isaac was born. You know when that was? When Abraham was 99 or 100 years old. He still has faith. He's still trusting God. James chapter 2. He offered up Isaac at Mount Moriah. And James chapter 2 says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Same words. How old was Abraham when he offered up Isaac? 125, maybe older. He starts in faith, Genesis 12, which tells us in Hebrews 11. He's given birth to Isaac. He's trusting God. He's still in faith. At 125 or so, he's still trusting in God. I said, what about at death? Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith. In faith. What's the point? The gospel of grace is not something to receive just for some part of salvation, and for the rest of it, you're on your own. You know, Christ got me to heaven, but I'll do okay here by myself. Abraham trusted Christ for everything. All of it. All of his failures and sins, which were many like ours, yet God sustained him. And he was kept by the power of God through faith. So the reason Abraham is an illustration of the gospel is not because he worked for the promised land. He didn't. He didn't work for his son Isaac. Well, he tried, didn't he? You remember what happened there? Ishmael. Do you know the Arab people come out of Ishmael? Look what a mess Abraham made in the world today because he decided, I'll do it myself. Beloved, when we get to the place to say, I'll do this all by myself, we are not trusting in the grace of God. We're trusting in the resourcefulness of ourselves. And so Abraham is that illustration because he depended on God to do everything that God said. And therefore he trusted in the righteousness of another. Who do you trust in tonight? Can you say from the depths of your souls that you trust Christ? We can all say we're sinners. We can say we failed. That's very obvious to us. Even men of the world would recognize that they make mistakes, but they do not recognize that they have a sin nature. But do you trust Christ for everything? For wisdom, for righteousness, for sanctification, for redemption, for intercession, for strength, for your mediator to God, for everything in your relationship to God. There's only one man that is the mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. Oh, as the songwriter says, for grace to trust Him more. Next and last, we consider the fact that Abraham illustrates to us and gives us an example of our call to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. They say, now wait a minute, Brother Stewart. You know, I understand that Abraham is a prototype of these things you're saying, but he's altogether in a different culture. How can I say there's similarities between following Christ today and what Abraham did? God's not telling me that He's going to give me a land. You know, that was a natural blessing for Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people. God's not promising to give me a son. So what's the parallel? Well, the parallel is like this. Let's read the text verse. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise and in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, there you have it. He was called to go to a city. We haven't been called to do that. He was a sojourner in a strange country. He dwelt in tents. We're not doing that. What's the parallel? Well, the parallel is this. It's what he was called to leave. Have you ever noticed the progression of value of what he was called to leave? First, God said, Abraham, get out of your country. Get out of your country. Would you leave your country to follow Christ? I say, I know we haven't been called to do that, but would you? As a pilgrim and a sojourner, beloved, listen. You can be at home with Christ living in Iraq as well as America. Now, you can't, there are a lot of things you can't have in Iraq that you can have in America, and I'm not trying to make that parallel at all. I'm thankful to be in America. I'm not moving to Iraq, Lord. But would you leave this country and go to Iraq if God told you to do it? I'm not saying He speaks to us that way. I'm making a point. He told Abraham, leave the country. You say, but wait a minute, it was a dust bowl, Ur of the Chaldees. Look up some of the history books. Culture, entertainment, wealth, trade, art. A very typical city in America today, Ur of the Chaldees. He left culture, art, entertainment, all these things to go to a dust bowl. He didn't even know where he was going. He's just going out in the middle of the wilderness. Why would he go? Because the glory of God appeared to Abraham, Acts 7:2. He saw something so satisfying in his God. It compelled him because of the greater value. How can he compare Ur with his God? And so he followed on after his God. He left country. God says, wait a minute, Abraham. Leave. I'm going to have to look. Leave your country. I don't want to get it out of order. Get thee out of that country and from thy kindred. Next, he says, leave your kindred. Now, would you be willing to do that? You know, extended family, friends, cousins, uncles, aunts, best friends. Abraham did. He said, well, it took Lot, but there finally came a day when Lot and Abraham parted ways. He said, well, that'd be tough. Now, it'd be one thing to leave America, but, you know, if I took my family or my extended family with me, that'd make it a lot better. Leave your kindred. Leave your extended family. Remember, Abraham's looking to this city. He's looking to God and says, it's worth it. God's worth it. All right, here's the last one. Leave your father's house. Look at the progression. Country, extended family, immediate family. Leave your father. Leave him behind. He said, boy, that's tough. And by the way, Elder Stewart, Jesus doesn't ask us to do that today. Oh, yes, He does. Luke chapter 14. Abraham is an illustration of the gospel call to us today and what we're to leave behind. If necessary, I'm thankful that there are families here and we haven't been called on to do what Abraham did. But there may be a day, there could be a day when there are friends and people you love dearly in your workplace or in your neighborhood that just because of your stance as a Christian could cause them to be at odds with you. Are you ready to leave that behind? Not in a way of being an enemy of someone or trying to do them harm, but simply of being devoted to Christ. Look at Luke 14, what Jesus says, and show you how that Abraham is our father in this sense too. We have been given the same call that Abraham has been given in leaving things behind and forsaking all to follow Christ. It says in verse 25 of Luke 14, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now, I've always intrigued about how Christ addresses the multitudes. I've often thought, if I could, boy, have the opportunity to get in one of these big stadiums like Billy Graham, with all those people, I could preach to them. You know, that sometimes preachers have weird dreams. I think, oh, that'd be great. And then I think, well, what text would I use? By the way, sometimes I have dreams of getting in the pulpit and spending the whole hour looking for a text. Some people, I'm sorry, wait a minute. It's a nightmare. I don't know if you've ever had dreams like that. I'll get it in a minute. And people are like, well, what's going on with this? All right, here I am in the middle of a stadium here, and it's full of people. I'm going to preach. What's Jesus going to say? He spoke to multitudes like that. Listen to the words Christ is going to say. He's going to cut this crowd thin. If any man come to me, and hate not his father. And wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters. It's going to go a little farther than Abraham here, although Abraham was called on to make the same sacrifice. Yea, and his own life also. Okay, you can be my disciple. He cannot. He cannot be my disciple. Now, how do you think the multitudes took that one? I mean, that's not your user-friendly church. That's not a user-friendly message. That cut the crowds thin. You know, Jesus had that effect. It wasn't because of Him, because of the depravity of man. 5,000 were fed, and many came to follow Him over the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and they found Him in John chapter 6. So He begins to teach them. Tell them, this is what I'm about. Into John chapter 6, you know how many people are left? 12. All the rest of them went back and followed no more. Jesus had an effect on people. He told them what was good and they hated it. And now He tells us what's good. Now, young people or anybody, let me tell you that the word hate here is not saying we're to have an animosity toward our parents. It's a comparative issue. Like Abraham. Abraham's our illustration, right? Abraham, in effect, was saying, God means more to me than my country, kindred, and my father's house. Therefore, in that way, he was showing what the word means, hatred. He didn't really hate them. He still loved them. But comparatively speaking, God had the greater value to Abraham. And so Jesus takes that lesson and tells His disciples today, if you want to come to me, comparatively speaking, I must be everything to you. And this is what He says. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then He gives this illustration. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, he's going to draw this conclusion. The tower builder and the king. So likewise, in this way, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what's the point of this? Well, you know, when an architect designs a building, or a builder builds a building, what is it that they're after? Now, I've used an architect on one occasion. I used one for something in my home. And as I talked to this architect, it became very clear as to what his goal was. He wanted to make it look as good as he could because he wanted to put a sign out in the front yard, so that all that would see the building would glory in the architect, or it would show him to be a good architect. The architect is concerned for his reputation. And what about a king? What are the great kings of the world known for? Surrendering for peace? That's not what Napoleon Bonaparte is known for, is he? He's known for being a conqueror. What about Alexander the Great? Is he known for being a person that said, hey, man, get out the white flag. We're here. This is over. He's known as a conqueror. Jesus says, likewise, because it reflects upon the reputation of the architect and the king, which is King Jesus, who has infinite value, that unless we are willing to follow on the basis of seeing Jesus in that light, he says, don't follow. Don't follow. God will not have himself to be reflected upon in a bad light, will he? You say, but we're all sinners. We reflect that way. But we're also reflecting on the mercy of God, aren't we? God's mercy is everlasting. And one day, everything that's reflected badly upon God will be shored up and all be accounted for. Every sin will be accounted for either in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or in that person themselves. And God will have all the glory. God is concerned about His fame and His reputation. That's why when Moses was pleading on behalf of the Israelites, what does he hold out before God? He says, God, what about your reputation? If you destroy the Israelites, which keep murmuring against you, you know what the Egyptians are going to say? They're going to say, well, you know, God wasn't able to do what He said. The God of the Israelites was not so great after all. It's going to reflect badly on your renown. And God says, when you put it that way, Moses, I'll pardon according to your word. Numbers 14, read that. What's God saying to us? What is He saying to us in Isaiah 48 when He says, For mine own sake will I do it. I will defer mine anger, for how shall my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. That is the banner that flies over everything that God does. His name will not be polluted. In the final day, He'll show how it was not and it will not be. And so what's the message to us as disciples? He doesn't want us to put our hand to the plow and then look back as if, was this really worth it? When we get a sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the new birth, as the Spirit unveils Christ to us, there ought to be a willingness to follow Christ. It says, as the Apostle Paul did in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Jesus Christ." Now, Paul had a lot of gain. He was circumcised the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin, stock of Israel. He's touching the law of Pharisee, concerning the law of Pharisee. He's touching the law of blameless. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had the right position. He had the right passion concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That's a zeal, isn't it? And it's a zeal not according to knowledge, because he didn't know Christ at that time, but it's a passion. If you're willing to kill people for your cause, that's zeal. He had the right position as an Israelite. He had the right passion to do what he was doing. He had the right piety. Concerning the law, he was the best. Nobody. He even says in Galatians chapter 1, "I excelled above many mine equals." Paul is saying, really, I was the best. Nobody was better than I was until something happened. Jesus got a hold of Paul. And Paul says, "All that was gained to me, my pedigree, my reputation, my power, my prestige, my wealth, and all that was coming to him as his right," said, "just became refuse." Why? Because it was just his duty to do so? No, because he saw Christ. He saw the glory of Christ. Self-denial, beloved, is not just something we kind of get through and something we just do because we think it's the right thing to do. You remember when you did that? You came to church. I hope this is past tense. There was a time when I'd say, why are you at church? And my parents are making me come. You know what I mean? That's the only reason I'm here. Because there were things outside that building that were much more valuable to me. But the day came when Christ or the Spirit unveiled Christ in my soul, and then there was no place I'd rather be than to be with Christ. I know every day is not like that with us. I know that there are days we're struggling and, you know, every day with Christ is not better than the day before, is it? Sometimes we have low days. But yet, can you say in your soul, "I still long for Christ. I still want to be like the Apostle Paul and count everything but loss for the excellency or the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may win Him and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith," which simply means a righteousness given to you by the grace of God. Paul was one that saw the value of Christ. It changed his whole life. And Jesus says, "I want followers that count the cost and that see the value of my Father and who I am and that follow on that basis." That's what Abraham did, isn't it? Because he looked for something. He looked for a city. It wasn't a city in and of itself, because it was the God of that city. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And therefore, it wasn't the city, it was God of the city that he so desired and he wanted. And you know, he never really got the land in this time. Isn't that something? He even had to buy a piece of that land that he owned to bury Sarah in. But he's in a city right now. Far exceeds any earthly city. And Jesus Christ is in that city. Christ is there, and he's in the bosom of Christ, and his soul is satisfied, and he's feasting on the manna with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think when Abraham got there, if Jesus asked Abraham, says, "Abraham, why are you here?" And Abraham says, "Well, you know, I thought it was the thing to do. You know, my time was up, right? Here I am." No, I think Abraham said, "Lord," and you know, this is a hypothetical. This is not in the Bible. I'm giving a hypothetical. If Jesus were to ask you, when you meet Him in glory, and says, "Why are you here?" You need to say, "I would rather be here than anywhere. Anywhere. This is where I want to be." You know why? Because that honors and magnifies Jesus Christ. To follow Him because you have to does no honor to Him, does it? You know, none of Saddam Hussein's followers brought any honor to Him because they had to do it. They were forced, basically under sword. When you follow because you love, because you've seen something, as Abraham did, then Christ is honored. So Abraham is the prototype of our election. illustration of the gospel and the calling to be disciples of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you.